Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We are going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter today. What's happening at this point is, starting in chapter 3, the author to the Hebrews has begun a sermon on Psalm 95. We sang part of that section today. And he is continuing his message, but focusing on one particular aspect of that, the rest that is held out for the people of God. Hebrews 4, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
All of us need rest. There are times in your life and in my life when we are simply worn out and worn down, and we look forward longingly to some kind of rest. And something has happened and you're completely tired. You've got to reach a point where you can stop. You need rest. This writer to the Hebrews is pointing you toward a rest that you need that is not found entirely in this world at all. It's not found entirely in this life. You may experience a foretaste of this rest on earth, but the final reality of this rest awaits heaven. You are to see your need of that rest, and you are called upon by God to seek to enter that rest through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about people who failed to enter God's rest. There was a rest that these people written about failed to enter. In verse 1 it says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. There was a failure on the part of the Israelites, those who had been wandering in the desert for 40 years, to enter the promised rest. God had told them and had promised them of the rest of the land of Canaan. But that rest of the promised land was only a symbol. It was a symbol of the promised rest of God that still awaited not only them but us as well. And so this Exodus generation who had been brought out of slavery in the land of Egypt, who had spent 40 years in the wilderness because of hard-hearted unbelief, God said to them that He would not allow them to enter His rest because of their sinful disobedience. And now He tells you in this letter why this happened to them. And the reason that our writer describes this to us today is so that you also will receive the warning and not fail to enter the rest that is promised to you by God through Christ. Why did they fail to enter? This passage tells us. Verse 2, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united. They were not united by faith to those who listened. Verse 6, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Verse 7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. So the gospel was preached to them. The good news was preached to them as it has been preached to you. Both you and the Israelites have received God's proclamation of what is called good news here, the message of deliverance. Now, good news for the Israelites included such things as God's deliverance of them from bondage in the land of Egypt, His covenant that He established with them on Mount Sinai, and the hope of entering the promised land that He had given to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. The good news for you includes the revelation and deliverance that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, deliverance from sin, the new covenant that God has established with you through Christ, who is your great high priest and who has offered Himself as your sacrifice upon the cross. The hope of eternity with Him, the true rest of God. So both you and the Israelites are called upon to respond in faith. Both you and the Israelites have heard the message, but notice that Exodus generation did not receive the promised blessing, and the reason was simple. They did not respond to what God said through faith. They didn't. They heard the message, and their failure serves as a warning to you against unbelief. When you hear God speak in His Word, you are not to respond with unbelief, but you are to respond through faith in Christ. They failed to believe. So you see, hearing the gospel preached to you is not enough. You must believe the message that is proclaimed in order for that message to have any effect in your life at all. The gospel didn't benefit these folks because they had no faith. The Israelites did not believe, and there was a tragic result. They disobeyed God, and God kept them from entering the promised rest. They didn't believe. They didn't obey what was proclaimed. They didn't believe what was promised to them. Their hearts grew harder. They showed their rebellion against God day after day in the wilderness as they disobeyed Him and questioned Him and put Him to the test. And as a result, they became disqualified to enter the promised rest. Why? The three things we saw in these three verses: unbelief, disobedience, hard-heartedness, a danger for all. But there is a rest to enter. Entering God's rest is something that we see here in this passage. And once again, as our writer is comparing and contrasting Jesus with Old Testament figures, there is an implied contrast here with Joshua. You see, Jesus is superior to Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The ultimate rest was never designed to be the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was not the ultimate rest. There is no earthly rest that God is speaking of here. If that had been so, then after Joshua had brought the Israelites in and they had begun their conquest of the land, then there should have been no further mention in the Bible at all of a rest because they've entered the rest. But what our writer here says is, years later, King David in Psalm 95 says there's still a rest to come. Therefore, we understand that what Joshua did was not the final thing. What Joshua did was he pointed to the rest, but Christ provides the rest. In fact, the folks in the Exodus were not allowed to enter that rest. And what that means is there yet remains a Sabbath rest from God. It's still open. The way is still there. And the time in which we can enter that rest is called, as it says here, today. It's not something that's past. It's not something that you and I have missed. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you and I may enter into God's rest through Christ. The time in which Hebrews was written, he speaks about today. And the implication is until Christ returns, that today is still today. It's still open. It's still there for us to enter as well. And it is Jesus who brings you into the rest, not Joshua. But Jesus. The word rest is spoken of here. He's talked about rest over again. We saw it mentioned in the last chapter. We see it here in this section. And the word rest means to come to a complete stop. That's simply all that it means. It's the place where you stop. Okay? You cease from all activity. It's a rest of cessation of work. A rest of cessation of activity. It's used in the Bible to describe what God did on the seventh day. He rested. He ceased from the work of creation. But this is not a cessation of all the work of God. The important thing to remember is, though he rested from his work of creation, God continues to work. Jesus says he's at work even this day. Well, what does he do? God continues to work. Even on his day of rest, he continues to work in upholding this universe, in governing the universe that he has created, and also in bringing his people to his Son, Jesus Christ, that they might receive that rest as well. And so it's a rest from one kind of activity so that you can go to another kind of activity. You can continue a different kind. The labors from which God rested were the works of creation, but he continues to be active in the works of providence, in the works of judgment, in the works of grace. And the labor from which God's people rest in the heavenly Sabbath is a rest from the toilings and trials and tribulations of what we would call our present pilgrimage. Otherwise, the Sabbath rest that's held out for them would not be what it is. What's held out for us is an eternity of joyful rest, which involves service and unclouded worship to God and giving glory to him as we surround the throne and we worship him as creator and redeemer through Christ. So how are you to think of this heavenly rest that Christ provides? You can think of it this way. It's not idleness. The joke, the picture that's often portrayed of people sitting on clouds in heaven playing harps with nothing to do is not at all what is presented in Holy Scripture. Instead, what we see is active worship of the triune God without, and here's the wonderful thing, without all those hindrances of sin with which you and I are right this moment beset. Maybe you had a hard time getting up to come to church this morning. Maybe you just didn't want to get out of bed. That bed was so warm and the room was cold and it was inviting and you just wanted to stay. And maybe you hurt. Many of us do. You get up and there are aches and pains in our physical bodies because this is a world of sin. This is a world of rebellion against God. And there are things that plague us. Man, it hurts to move. We think it would be so much easier to sit at home. It's hard to keep our minds focused. Sometimes that preacher is so dull. And I just lose my train of thought. I just wish he would be more exciting. Hold my attention better. Or maybe I wish that there were commercial breaks every 10 minutes. No. There are all kinds of things that hinder us, that prevent us. We start out well. We start out in worship well, and yet there are times, I know I've experienced it, and I assume you have too, when my mind wanders and it flips the channel, and I find myself thinking of something that maybe the preacher said it, and all of a sudden I'm chasing a rabbit down a trail, and 10 minutes go by before I realize I missed a large portion of the sermon. It happens to me too, okay? So I'm pointing the finger at me. I know it happens to you on occasion. There are hindrances. Imagine. It's hard to do so, but imagine. Being able to worship God with a pure mind and a pure heart, unrestrained by sin, in a way that you're not deflected off in some other area, but you can concentrate and you can worship, you can love without anything blocking you. That's the rest of heaven. We see it depicted for us in Revelation chapter 7. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And it goes on. These are the ones, because John is asked by the angel, "Who are these?" And John says, "I don't know. Tell me." And the angel says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." And the great tribulation, incidentally, folks, as we saw, as we looked at that, that's this life. The great tribulation is everything that we go through from the first coming to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of the trials and tribulations, as Paul says, through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. So this life is described as great tribulation. These are those who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We have a foretaste of that heavenly worship today, right here, right now. That's what we do on Sunday. That's what we do when we gather in this building or any other building as the people of God. Every time we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship, we are celebrating a foretaste of heaven. We're receiving a little taste, just a little taste, of what it's going to be like to surround the throne of God throughout all eternity. And we are uniting right now with our brethren who have gone before us in heavenly worship while we are yet on earth. And so the promise of entering now into this rest means ceasing from the spiritual strivings and toils that reflect uncertainty about our final destiny. It means enjoying being established in the presence of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means sharing in everlasting joy that God has entered into in His rest on the seventh day, and we enter into through Christ His Son. Because there is a heavenly rest that remains for the people of God, He's saying to you, and this is important to remember, this world is not your home. Don't seek your ultimate happiness and your hope for rest in this life, because you will not find it. And so he tells us how to enter his rest. Gives us three things that we need to do. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Fear, believe, strive. Fear. It's a word that means to be afraid. It's the fear that you're to have, which involves the first of all, what he says here, the fear that there might be someone in this congregation who might possibly fail to reach that eternal rest through Christ. And it should be a motivation for you to examine your own heart and also for you to pay attention to others within the church. Are they drifting into sin? Are you not seeing them? What can be done? It's a reverent fear of God that the Israelites lacked because of unbelief and disobedience as well. And so you've got this fear that there might be someone who would not enter, and you've got this wonderful reverential awe type fear that God is the God whom we worship. And you're to see to it that no one in the congregation fails to attain to the rest of God because of unbelief. You're to exhort one another. We saw that last week. That exhortation at the end of chapter 3 was to exhort one another to enter this rest. So reverent fear ought to cause you to be diligent about your own life. And it ought to cause you also to be diligent about the lives of others, to seek them out, to pray for them, to encourage them, to exhort them, to help them. Because we are all members of the body of Christ together. He says, believe. He's certain that he is among those, and that those to whom he is writing are also among those who've believed savingly. And therefore, he knows that he will attain to that rest of God, and others will as well. And so this means that you and I ought to examine our lives to see, are you yourself one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Look to your heart. Look to your life. Are you at this moment right now trusting in Christ as your only Savior? Is there something in your life that you want to add to Jesus, thinking it's necessary that you must have this or do that in order to enter into God's rest of heaven? Are you mistakenly thinking that Jesus is not enough, and so I need to add to Jesus my good works? I need to add to Jesus the prayers of the saints. I need to add to Jesus this, that, or the other. And the Bible is quite clear. You add nothing to Christ for this great salvation. Christ provides it for you. Are you trusting Him? Are you trusting Him? Believe Him. Look to yourself. Look to others. Speak to them about Christ so that they too might not fail to enter that rest through unbelief. Faith in Christ is the only way to attain heaven. Faith in Christ is the only way to come to this ultimate rest of God that awaits you. The last word, verb that he uses is strive, verse 11. The verb that is translated in English as strive means make haste. Be in earnest. Concentrate all your energy to achieve a particular goal. Work hard at it. Strive. You need to concentrate your efforts on persevering to the end so that you enter that rest that is waiting for you. Now, you're not going to get there. Let's remember, we always are talking about this. You're not going to get there by any amount of effort on your part. Nevertheless, and here's the thing to keep in mind. Nevertheless, you do strive, you do persevere as proof that you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you persevere to the very end because of that faith. And so don't do any of these things in a haphazard way. Don't do any of these things in a half-hearted way because, And he mentions this here. God knows what's going on in your heart. That's the reason for verses 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and active. You see, in the context here, although you can take verses 12 and 13 out and preach a really good sermon about the inspiration of the Word of God, and it's all true. In the context, what he is saying here is, you can't play games with God because God knows what's going on in your heart. His Word reveals it. It can reveal it to you when you think you've hidden it. It can reveal it to others who look at the Word and look at you. It reveals it most especially to God, who knows your heart above all that you can possibly know. The Word is living and active, he says. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. You see, the Word of God cuts both ways. What are the two edges of the sword? The two edges of the sword are grace and judgment. The two edges of the sword are the edge of life and the edge of death. Just to go to the Gospel of John, Jesus says this in John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So here's the edge of the sword that cuts to life. But in John 12, he says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Here's the edge of death, the edge of judgment. The piercing character of the Word of God is seen in the fact that it penetrates to the innermost depths of your being. And it causes a division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow. And the idea is the Word of God is able to penetrate and divide those things that are indivisible. Those things that you could never begin to divide apart, God can do so. Those things you could never begin to separate, God can separate. He penetrates into the inmost being of your heart and soul, and He knows exactly what's going on, even when you fool yourself. The Word of God can discern between your thoughts and your intentions. He knows those times when you lie to yourself. He knows when you lie to others, obviously. But He knows when you tell yourself some falsehood about your intentions. I really intended to do that, when you really didn't intend to do whatever it happens to be. And God, through His Word, can cut right to that point and make you realize you didn't. But He knew all along. The Word of God knows when, and enables God to know when you are playing games and when you are serious about spiritual matters. It's easy to come to church on Sunday morning and play games with God, you think. You can play games with people. People are not able to see your heart. God does. People can. God knows what's going on in your heart when you can fool people. But the Word of God comes right down and it divides exactly where the division needs to be. And God can see exactly what motivates you, exactly what your purpose is, exactly what your intention is. And He knows what's going on in your heart. You can't play games with God. Which is why it goes on and says that every single created being, and that's everybody except God, every single created being is totally exposed to the eyes of God, and all of us, without exception, must give an account to Him. And so what He's saying here is, when you stand before the judgment throne of God, you can't lie to Him. You can't tell Him one thing was the case when He knows already that the other thing was the case. Everything in your life, scary as that thought happens to be, everything in your life that's ever happened up to now and will ever happen until the day that you die, everything in your life is known to the utmost detail by the one to whom you must stand and give an account. that ought to terrify you. Except you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who stands before God and before you and says, yes, Jim Jones is a great sinner. And yes, he thought this. And yes, he said that. And yes, he did this. But my blood covers that sin. And God counts me righteous because of what Christ has done. So we will give an account, but we will have an advocate when we do. We all will stand before the throne of God. We all will hopefully enter into that rest. And so what he's urging you and me to do is to hope for and to pray about and to strive to enter the rest of God. Are you looking forward to that rest that Christ alone provides? Or are you looking for a rest that somehow falls a little bit short of heaven? Think about the parable that Jesus told of the rich man who had a good harvest and his barn was not big enough. And he thought, what am I going to do? I can't store all my grain. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barn. I'll build a new barn, bigger, better. Put all my stuff in it. And then I'll say to my soul, sit back and relax. Don't worry about a thing. You got it made. And really what that parable is about is somebody who thinks I can have this eternal rest on earth if I've just got enough stuff. If I've just got the right conditions in this life, on this earth, I've got that rest. That's all I need. Take your ease, he says to his soul. God says to him, your soul's demanded tonight. Now who's going to get your stuff? There is no rest on this earth at all of the kind that God freely provides in Christ. You can't find it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't buy it. If you think that money will get it, if you think that standing in the society will get it, if you think that anything else in this life will provide rest for you, you are about to be sadly mistaken. There is one rest, and the only way to enter is Christ. And you must trust in Him and in Him alone to enter that rest. Foretaste of it, Sunday morning, worshiping together, praise God, eternal rest. That's what we're looking forward to, the rest of worship and service to God forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your rest remains open for your people to enter through Christ. We thank you for heaven. We thank you for the promises. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for providing all of that for us in Jesus, your Son. Father, please enable us to take our eyes off of attempting to find a satisfying rest in this life and place them where they ought to be, squarely upon Christ, and seeking, striving to enter the rest that He provides for us as we believe Him and serve Him in this life. Bless us to do so, and so surround the throne of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.